Well, we're delighted that you could be with us this morning, and you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to continue on with our passage. I'd like to finish these six verses and then probably take a break for the Christmas season with something that would be appropriate for this time and season of the year, and then if you notice in Hebrews chapter 3, picking up in verse 7, and actually beginning at the end of verse 6, there is another warning passage that has to do with the command not to harden our hearts. And he speaks to the Hebrew believers there in the first century again. We probably will want to pick up with that after Christmas and take a break after verse 6 here, when the Lord be pleased to get us to that point in Hebrews chapter 3, then we may take that break. So let's look at this morning what it means to hold fast your confession. And if you found Hebrews chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through 6. And remember that in this passage, there is the explanation that Christ, the Messiah, is superior to Moses, the great prophet. And so beginning in verse 1 there, you read along and I'll read out loud. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony for those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning, and may his Spirit give us grace to lay hold and comprehend of some of these truths that this author gave to the Hebrew Christians in the first century. So let's look at this morning what it means to hold fast your confession, and we will get into some of this very difficult passage of Scripture that has to do with hardening your heart and the command not to harden your hearts as they did in the day of Moses. They came into the wilderness there at Mount Sinai, and the result of the hardness of their hearts or their lack of belief, you may remember, was that they did not enter into the promised land, that there was tremendous loss because of this lack of exercise of faith on a believer's part. Now, I want to make the association again that this particular book is addressed to Hebrew Christians. And these Hebrew Christians are dealing in a period of time with the breach and the brokenness of their nation and the covenant that God made through Moses, through the law covenant. And that broken covenant, if you remember and recall from Leviticus chapter 26, there were five cycles of discipline that would fall upon the nation of Israel if they broke their covenant with God. And that fifth cycle of discipline would mean dispersion from the land. And in fact, this book was probably written shortly before 70 AD. There were many believing Hebrews there. They would have been called or considered the remnant of Israel. And they would have been dealing with the issues and the problems of this transition into the new covenant and how that affected everything and what it meant for them as Jewish believers to be involved in the new covenant, but for the nation of Israel to have refused their Messiah and for the covenant to be broken. And these believers were stuck in a precarious position that is different than any other period of time in history, transitioning into the new covenant under Christ's blood that was given in Christ's blood. So here they're encouraged to hold fast their confession. And they were in your notes there, if you have your bulletins there, there is a set of notes that might be helpful to you as we go make our process or progress through the passage there. But you'll remember this first verse as enjoins the believers to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he is our incarnate creator, the Messiah, who is distinct and superior to all others. And we made the point that there were three pillars of Judaism that are spoken of here in the book of Hebrews. The first being that in these last days, according to chapter 1, God sent His Son, and He has spoken through prophets in many ways in times past. And then this chapter 1 and chapter 2 dealt with Christ's superiority over the angels, that the Father calls Him God, this Jesus, the Messiah. He calls Him Son, and He calls Him God. He addresses Him as God. So we see the deity of Jesus Christ, His humanity as being the offspring of David, and yet the position that He has as the second person of the Trinity. And these were seen in the first chapter, and that position that He's given both in His humanity as the offspring of David and as the second person of the Trinity is superior to angels. And then secondly, as we come to chapter 3 here, He is superior to Moses. And later we will see in chapter 4, verses 14 through 7, Christ's superiority to Aaron, the high priest, and what it means as involved with the Messiah's role or position as our mediator and the one who made purification for our sins. So it says in verse 1 there that we're to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now our confession is the key to understanding these six verses, because it's going to propel us into these verses that address the hardness of our heart and the warning against hardening our heart in unbelief in the Christian life, and particularly for these Hebrew Christians that were coming across upon this period of time in which the nation of Israel would be judged. So I included the quote from Dr. Pentecost there. Our confession is each believer's testimony of faith in Christ and identification with Him at the point of baptism. Dr. Pentecost used at the point of baptism. Why? Because that's the beginning of our public testimony before the world. When we're baptized, it is a public testimony that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, for the forgiveness of our sin and for salvation. And baptism is the proclamation that we have put our faith in Him, that our testimony then becomes a public confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So in this passage, we're dealing with this confession and what that relationship that we have being in Christ, as verse 1 says, partakers of a heavenly calling. Okay? This relationship that you have is vital for your walk with the Lord. Now, Wiest translated verse 1 in this way: "Wherefore, brethren, set apart ones for God and His service, participants in the summons from heaven. Consider attentively and thoughtfully the ambassador and high priest of our confession, Jesus." Well, that's a pretty good way to translate the verse, and he defines some of the words there for you. But we are set apart as those who partake or participate in the calling that God gave through His Son. And, you know, really, if we look at what's being addressed here in these verses, it's God's plan to subdue. God's plan to subdue the rebellion that took place. God's plan to subdue the earth and bring it back under His dominion. And so Jesus Christ, His goal, His purpose was in the working of the Father's plan and His summons to accomplish those things which would break the rebellion. He would crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, He would win the victory and complete the subjection of that rebellion that took place first under angelic beings that rebelled from God and then under mankind that rebelled from God. So this is what we're looking at. There's a lot of big context behind these verses. But let's look then at verse 2 and we'll consider Christ's faithfulness and what it means to hold fast our confidence, because there's a connection between Christ's faithfulness, our confession of Christ as Messiah, and that faithfulness which would be exercised as believers in His name. For, again, God's purposes and His eternal plan for what would be the subjection or bringing under subjection planet Earth under rebellion against God. Verse 2, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all of His house. Now, in these verses, God speaks, or the God's Word speaks of God's of Christ's faithfulness in His duties as, and He's compared with Moses. Okay? Moses, interesting character there. If you'll look at and consider Numbers chapter 12, and you can turn there if you'd like, but I'll just read that for you. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And this is where Aaron and Miriam were rebelling against Moses and against his leadership. And so the Lord God appears to them, and He says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, He said, "Hear now My words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make Myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so," verse 7 is our verse, "not so with My servant Moses. He was faithful in all My household." So Moses is contrasted with other prophets. Because a lot of prophets that we know in the Old Testament, they were given dreams and visions, and God spoke to them in certain ways. Like it said in Hebrews chapter 1, in times past, we spoke through various prophets in various ways, in many different ways. And then God is saying and telling Miriam and Aaron there that I will speak to your prophets through dreams and visions, but not so with Moses. With Moses, I spoke face to face, for He is faithful. And there's our verse there and what's being repeated in Hebrews. He was faithful in all My household. With Him, I speak mouth to mouth. Okay? So get the picture here. Prophets receive visions and dreams, but Moses, God spoke face to face with him. It's mouth to mouth. Even openly and not in dark sayings, God communicated clearly, not dark things that He did not understand, but God made His ways known to Moses. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against My servant, against Moses? The point we want to make is that Jesus is compared in His faithfulness with God's servant Moses, and He is compared because Moses, as far as prophets were concerned in the Old Testament, he was the pinnacle of what it meant to be a prophet. Not that God spoke in dreams and visions, but God spoke face to face with Moses. He was a faithful servant of God, and he was faithful in all God's household. He was a standout. But what the Word is saying here is that the Messiah, that His position, that His role, that His character, that His service, that in every way that Christ was superior to Moses, and that faithfulness toward his duties was demonstrated by Moses, was also demonstrated by the Messiah. But in perfection, Christ was tempted in all ways like as we were, yet without sin. And Moses, we know from the writing of Scripture, he had sin like we. He was just a man. But Christ was the perfect man, the Lamb of God. And so he's superior in every way, faithful in all his duties like Moses. Now, this idea of faithfulness means in your notes there that Jesus was trustworthy with the appointed duties that the Father gave him. And what do we mean? Trustworthiness is something that is characteristic. It's part of God's character. He is loyal. He is dependable. He is faithful in all that he does. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, you can write the verse down if you'd like. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who will keep his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The point is that God is faithful, that what he says is always true. He will never lie to you. He will never mislead you. He will never deceive you. God is faithful. He is perfect in all of his ways. Now, faithfulness involves one who shows himself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. This is what Christ the Messiah did. He proved himself faithful in the administration that the Father gave him. And one who is faithful is one who has the character traits of loyalty and dependability. The Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth, seeking someone whose heart is perfect toward him. And that's taken from the Old Testament and the context there. But the point is that this faithfulness, this dependability, this loyalness to the God, to our Lord and God, it is something that is cherished by God. It's something that was demonstrated by the Messiah, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that he yearns for us to have in our experience of our personal relationship with God. It's an important factor. In fact, the Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Marvin Vincent adds that this word for faith, pistos, use of God, describes him as true to his own nature and promises, keeping faith with himself and with man. Can you depend on the promises of God? Yes. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he is loyal and dependable. That character trait, that attribute of God is characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh and demonstrated such things. John chapter 8 and verse 19 said, and Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things which please him. That loyalty was demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated in the submission of the second person of the Trinity when he took upon himself flesh and became that part of the offspring of David, Jesus. And he submitted himself completely to the Father's plan, the Father's will. And the Scripture, Jesus was able to testify, I do always the things which please him. I love that verse. I often like to think about, I've come nowhere close to doing always the things that please my Heavenly Father. But that's the goal for us, isn't it? I mean, that's the essence of the Christian life. It's the fullness of the comprehension of what it means in loyalty to draw near to the God that created us and the one that redeemed us, and to desire in the fullness of the yearnings of our heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and might in such a way that you're yearning to do always the things which please him. And out of that relationship and out of that love for God, He guides and directs our steps. And He does actually within us what we cannot do within ourselves. And that's, brothers and sisters, that is what the essence of it means to be a partaker in Jesus Christ. Because again, we're looking at this new covenant that God has given in Christ. And that new covenant is that we have become part of God's plan and of His family. All that have received Him, to those who believe on Him, to these He gave power to become the children of God. And that partaking of God means that His Holy Spirit has indwelt the temple of our bodies. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is here within His people. And that partaking of Christ, that partaking of God in that way, is the essence of what it means in living the Christian life and knowing, again, that relationship that was intended for you and I with our Creator through Christ, through His purification of our sins, on the basis of His death on the cross of Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven. God made He who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in that partaking of that life, in that essence of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary for you, you partake of that life. You partake of Christ in you, partaking of that building and salvation that God has wrought through His Son. And there's a faithfulness that should flow from the people of God, a desire to love Him with all of our hearts and to seek after His plan. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? There at Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the yielding of His desires, His will for the plan and purpose of the Father is the demonstration of something that's pretty important here, the confession, the good confession that He made before Pilate. And we're given a confession of, as partakers, that by faith, by faithfulness, by loyalty to the Father's plan and purposes, that we might embrace those things which are, have eternal merit, which will truly matter in time and in eternity. And so this is what we're called to as God's people. Christ was faithful in all His duties like Moses, compared to Him, but far above Moses, far superior to Moses. And we in our confession and partaking in Christ are called to that faithfulness of duty that Christ demonstrated. And so Jesus was trustworthy. Secondly, we were partakers. That's our confession in Christ's heavenly calling. Now, Galatians 2:20 states that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, listen to this, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, that partaking is even spoken of in our verse today. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith. Or through the faith, and that's possessive, genitive, of Christ, through the faith of Christ. That righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay? That passage tells us that this faith is the faith of Christ. It's His faithfulness, His loyalty. And in the covenant that we enjoy as God's people, His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwelling His people, it's that faith, it's that loyalty, it's that dependability, it's that supernatural power in God's people that delivers us on a daily basis over the power of sin. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. I want to make the point that this passage is not dealing with our eternal security. This passage is dealing with the reality of embracing those things in life that have eternal merit and those things that will truly stand. It's talking about faithfulness of duty. Faithfulness to God's calling and God's purposes. Faithfulness to the things that will matter that you do as a partaker of Jesus Christ in your confession of Him in time and eternity. And I'm telling you that there are choices that we're making on a daily basis, and there will be some very serious choices that you will make in your life that will be determining factors as to your confession or testimony of, in an eternal sense, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may think that that's not all that important, but I'm telling you that on the basis of the truth of God's Word, that the weight of the eternal merit of those choices that God puts before you, the work that you do in regard to the kingdom of God, is heavy and just more valuable than we can possibly conceive of. I mean, we can't get our grip around the essence of the importance that God has placed on that loyalty and faithfulness and obedience of duty that He's given to us as God's people. But the eternal blessing that we will enjoy will be definitely determined by choices that are made by God's people. And that salvation that was wrought through Christ was His work. It's not something that you can add to. We have been pardoned from our sin, but the eternal life that you invest in is something for which this passage of Scripture greatly warns believers that there's opportunity for tremendous loss that you will never understand until eternity. But I believe that at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, we as believers will suffer tremendous remorse at opportunities and decisions that were made based upon our flesh rather than the move of God's Spirit and the call of God's Spirit and the obedience to God's Word that He's called us to. So faithfulness to duty. We're made partakers of that confession. And it's we have been crucified to Christ. It's that death to self and unity to God's will and purposes, which is essential for moving on. And for these believers that were in the first century, that were facing already serious, very serious persecution, but soon to face with their unbelieving brothers and sisters there in the nation of Israel, the wrath of Rome and the judgment of God that would come upon the nation and the breach of the covenant, were called in a very serious way to stand firm in their faith. But here's the thing. This death to self and our confession of Christ as being the Messiah, as being our resurrected Lord who has mastery and has conquered death, and therefore, as believers in our death in Christ, we no longer fear death, and we acknowledge that that what Christ said, that I will raise you up on the last day, is true, and that this confession that we're called to and this death to self is the essence of the Christian life. Okay? Dying at the cross of Calvary, I have been crucified with Christ. What Paul was saying is the essence of living the Christian life. Now, these are hard things, right? He's like, man, you know, it's not so easy to die to self. In fact, it's impossible to die to self. Our flesh doesn't want to die. And our flesh will never want to do God's will. You see, part of the big mystery in the Christian life is that believers often desire to reform the old nature. And they think that living the Christian life means if I reform my old nature and I'll make myself presentable to God, that is accomplishing the Christian life. But the reality is that we can't fix our flesh. And God doesn't want us to reform the old nature, our old man. The Scripture says that that old man had to be crucified. He had to die on the cross of Calvary. And in that death comes the life of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's the Christian life. It's the essence of it. But you see, do you see that the pivot point in the Christian life goes right there at death. Dying with Christ and understanding that when one died for all, then all are dead. That I have been crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6 is the essence of where we begin to live the Christian life. And there's no living the Christian life in the supernatural power of God until we come to that death of self, until we come to the realization that the flesh must be done away with. It can't be reformed. And so here's a wonderful thing for you as a believer. If you will die to trying to reform yourself and go to the cross of Calvary, to the loving arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the power of God will be about you. And you will know the supernatural working of Jesus Christ, that His Spirit works in His people. And that release and freedom that He alone brings. And Romans chapter 8 says that... What does it say? Romans chapter 8, 11 tells us that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life or also quicken your mortal bodies. That through His Spirit which indwells you, that Spirit quickens our mortal bodies. And that's the essence of where life and the experience of eternal life begins for the believer. Faithful in his duties, like Moses. Jesus was trustworthy. We're partakers of that. Number three, Jesus is compared to Moses in the administration of God's plan. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says the law was given through Moses. The law was administrated, given to the people of God through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that's speaking of? That's speaking about two separate dispensations in God's Word. The dispensation of law, where Moses came and he gave the revelation of those truths and things about God that were needed, and that revealed his character and his person through the law. We found and learned many things. The law is very precious. But when Jesus Christ came, in these latter days, the Father has spoken to us through His Son. A new dispensation, a new covenant that was accomplished. Jesus Christ said, "This is my covenant. This is the covenant in my blood." And that new covenant has ushered us into a time where not only the penalty for our sin, but the procedure or the life that we enjoy in living the Christian life is through God's grace and truth and not on the efforts of our flesh through the law. And so Moses administrated the law, the old dispensation, the old covenant, but Jesus administered the new covenant, the new law. And then finally, Jesus is merciful as, finally in this verse, verse 2 that is, Jesus is merciful as Aaron and he's faithful as Moses. So, you know, if you go back to verse 17, there it says, therefore he had to be, this is 17 in chapter 2, I'm sorry there, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Well, in his faithfulness, he's compared to Moses. In his mercifulness, he's compared to the high priest. And the Scripture says that that Christ has made one offering for our sin, not like the other high priest. But under the new covenant, that one offering for our sin was completed once for all, our eternal salvation. And so he's merciful as Aaron, the high priest, and he fulfills these roles in our life. Our Lord. Okay, look at verse 3 then. In verse 3, The scripture says, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And here we find Christ faithful in his work. We saw him faithful in his duties. Okay, he's faithful in his work because he's addressed or identified as the builder of the house. So the Messiah is recognized as the builder of the house. Now here, as opposed to verse 2, where he's compared to Moses, here he's contrasted with Moses. And he said he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Okay? So he's worthy of more glory of Moses in that there's more honor in his work. Now, I started to bring a picture of Lori's second home. I built a second house for her, and it's there in our backyard. And it's my rock wall, and I was going to bring a picture, but since you're all coming out for the Christmas party, you'll see it there. But it's a little structure for my hydroponic garden controls, and it's built out of rock, little rock work, and a house that has two little windows there that Tony made for me, little window frames. He's a good woodworker, and so we got the two little window frames and sliding glass doors there. It's quite a thing. It's about I think it's 18 inches wide, so it's. Lori can only enjoy it from the outside, but that's our second home. It's the only second home we're ever going to have. She knows that. But there's the honor of building a home, and it was a lot of fun. It was, when you do the labor and you conceive the ideas and you put it all together, that's a pretty cool thing. But the neat thing is that when you construct, there are plans that go into things. There's a process and an unfolding. And that's the picture, the idea that we're speaking here of building the house. It's God, the picture is God's plan unfolding, his will unfolding. The statement is that Christ, or the Messiah, is the builder. He's the one that has the plan. He's the one that's laying out the work. He is the architect. He is the one in charge of construction. He's the administrator. He's the builder of the house. And it identifies Moses as the house, as one of the members of the house, right? Okay, so God's work is in process, and we're partakers there. But Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the one who took upon himself flesh, the one who came as the offspring of David, is the one who is the builder of the house, and he has more honor in his work. In your notes there, Jesus is the architect of the house while Moses was a member of the household. Secondly, the household under Mosaic covenant was God's presence in Israel. Let me make the point here. If you would go back, and we've got these verses. Those are in your notes, correct? Exodus, you got Exodus 19. Let's go back and look at Exodus 19. Because here it'll help us to understand what the house is. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples." I still hear pages turning, so I'm going to slow down here. Okay, this is Exodus 19, verse 5. "My covenant, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now remember that these believers here had broken that covenant. This is the covenant that they broke. "Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." So God's saying, Israel, I'm calling you out special. "And you'll be my possession among the peoples of the earth, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The point that I want to make here is this identification with God, with the plan of God, with the purpose of God, with all that's involved in who God is and what He's doing. The people of Israel were called. They were called and given the law. They were given revelation about God and His purposes. Moses was given the instruction there about the fall of Adam, about the rebellion of men, about the issues of the angelic revolt against God, and the serpent and the woman and the conflict there, and this subduing the earth that would take place and the plan of God that would happen. And they longed for the coming of the Messiah. They knew that God in His plan was unfolding something that would take away the heartache, take away the pain, that would remove that which is constantly in our face, in humanity's face, that separation from our God and Creator, and the realization that something is tragically wrong out there because of the sin of mankind and mankind's rebellion against His Creator. And so these things and their calling was what God is doing. It's His plan, His purpose. And if you'll turn then as well just over a few chapters to chapter 33, we find again this dialogue with Moses that God is having. And beginning there in verse 13, it says, "Now therefore I pray thee," and this is Moses speaking to God. And there's a lot of conflict with happening with Israel. "If I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." Moses is pleading for the people here, and he's saying, "We need to know you, God. We need to know your ways." And what does God do? He gives Moses the law, doesn't he? The law is given. And those the revelation of who God is in our relationship with Him. Look at verse 14 in Exodus chapter 33. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." So what did Moses desire? God's presence. He wanted God to be with them. Because of Israel's sin already in the Sinai Peninsula there at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, excuse me, God was saying, you know, "You're sinful people, get out." Moses was saying, "No, God, I can't go without you. We need your presence." And he's saying, I can't lead. I will not go without you." I mean, Moses just put his foot down here with God. And it was the yearning, the desire of his heart to know the presence of God and for God to be with Israel, to God be with him. Look at verse 16. "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, and I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we and I and thy people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Wouldn't it be something to speak with the Lord God face to face? Moses was an incredible man that God called out, and he's an honored prophet. Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." He wanted to see God's glory. And we as God's people want to see God's glory. We have access and opportunity that even Moses did not have through the new covenant that's given in Jesus Christ. We need to see His glory. We need His presence. If Grace Bible Church needs one thing, it's the presence of God. It's the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His people. The demonstration and the reality of God's plan, God's purposes unfolding in God's people. When we know His glory and experience His presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's nothing else to compare to it, and it was the whole purpose for the new covenant. And God is building. The Lord Jesus Christ is building. He has a plan. He always knows what He's doing, and you're included in it. He's called those that would come to Him, those that would come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And He's building. He's building a structure, a building. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles were the foundation. But the church is being built, and we're a part of it. And these believers in Israel, these Hebrew believers, the remnant of those Hebrews, they were part of the church. And there's a call of faithfulness that is needed in God's work and a partaking that we enjoy in God's work. And I would call you in the mercies of God's Word and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might strive and desire and yearn as Moses did for that fullness of the presence and reality of God in our lives. We need to pray for it for one another, and we need to yearn for it in our personal lives and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to yearn for it for our church as a group of people. But it starts at home. It starts with the reality that God has called us. I want to do always the things which please Him. I know that in the investment, in the giving up, in the death of myself, in the death of my flesh, at the crucifixion of Calvary in Christ Jesus, there's that in Christ covenant relationship that we have with Him, whereby the Holy Spirit places us in Christ, and we know the fullness of that life that comes out of death at the point by faith where we die at Calvary. But think about it, because the challenge is with these believers and with all believers is that when Christ calls us to that, He calls for you to die. And if you can think of what it means and the fullness of all that it means to physically die, just to cease in your existence, then that's the gravity of the call that God is, that this author is giving to these believers here. And all are called to in Christ Jesus. That's too radical. I don't want religion in that way. That's too much. But that's the essence of Christianity. It's that kind of call and that seriousness for which this passage of Scripture is birthed. This author is calling those many that would lose their lives, and they've already lost their homes and they've been persecuted. Stephen was martyred. Others would be martyred. All of the disciples would lose their lives. This second generation, many of them probably already had. And so these believers knew what it meant to lay it all down for Jesus Christ. And it's the call that we're called to in consecration before Him. And so deal with it. Deal with it now. Deal with that thought, because in our choice, in our volition, we must come to that place. I am dead in Christ. It's all over for me. And until we come there, there's no living the Christian life. It's that pivot point that must occur. That's where the transition must take place. And I realize, I know that many have already made that decision. You've already made that commitment. And you know that we go through the process dying still to self and learning these areas of our selfishness and flesh that have to be taken to the cross of Calvary, in the process of being sanctified, where we daily are dying to one thing in one area of our life after another. But that's what we're called to, and that's the essence of truly living the Christian life. So we've got to come to the decision that I'm there. That's where I want to be. And I'm challenging you this morning to come to that place. Would you come? Because God wants you there. He wants you at the place where you've made that decision. You're going to go through in this process of sanctification. There will be these different areas of your life that God will work with. But the point is that by decision, He wants you there. I'm dead with Christ. For me, my life is over. It's all under His Lordship, all given to Him who rightfully owns me. Okay? So I want to finish this with verse 3 at least. So Christ, the household under Mosaic covenant, was God's presence in Israel. Number 3, Christ building in the new covenant is that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is, again, the essence of what it means to know and experience the power of the Christian life. This temple of the Christian, of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, I included these verses. I'll just read them to you. We probably don't have time to turn there. But, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The Scripture says, it's very clear about this, that your body has become the temple of God Himself. And if that's the case, then that means that and again, we're not going to fix our flesh, but there's some seriousness with which we need to come and to recognize that we have been set apart, sanctified, and there's a very serious responsibility that we have as the dwelling place of God. But this is the idea of the building. Okay, so when it talks about the building, it's talking about this indwelling presence of God with His people and the things that He's doing. So if you want to define what it means to that God is building, or that this one who is the builder, this is what it's talking about. It is the plan that God had in His people to dwell, His presence, the revelation of God. And you, my friends, are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, ministers of reconciliation. You're the only thing of God that some people may ever see. Think about it. God, through His people, has expressed salvation. We are there, His instrument to call, His instrument to speak. Our confession is what is used to draw those that need to know Christ and need to know a salvation. Okay? John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. God dwelling in His people. This is the essence of the new covenant. It's the essence of our passage. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And number 2 there, more glory is in His person. It's in the person of Christ. More glory to Him than to Moses. And He is the architect of God's house. And that architect is God incarnate. And the point being made here is that God is the builder. He is the one that is working. And then secondly, our testimony may be the conduit through which God brings others to salvation, but God saves. Okay? So in that testimony of Christ in you, the hope of glory, God is doing His work. You're a conduit. You're His instrument. His Holy Spirit is working through you. But realize this, that you can't save anybody. There's nobody that's going to come to eternal salvation through you. They will come because God's Holy Spirit communicates what only God can do. He will bring them to conviction of sin. He will bring them to the knowledge that they need salvation through conviction of sin. And He will bring them to the light and understanding that God Himself alone can save them. And that must be the reality of the building of God through His people. We'll pick up with verses 5 and 6 next time. But may these truths be a blessing to you in this time and season of the year. May we meditate long and hard about God's calling for us. Father, we thank You. Give us a good confession, Father. Help us to stand. May it begin with that commitment before You that we are dead in Christ Jesus. That our life is over as Jim Davis desired it, as Jim Davis wanted to live it, and as Jim Davis wanted to lord over it and control it. It's dead. It's all gone. And in all that is capable and possible in Christ Jesus, that we might do always the things which please You. That You might know the fullness of reign and control and power over our lives. That we might be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, we pray and ask for these things in the name and by the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.